Brethren, good evening. Once again, if you're visiting with us tonight, we want you to know that you are our honored guests. We want to thank you for coming out and being a part of this gospel meeting here that we're conducting at Leona. Once again, I'm thankful for the opportunity to be able to speak here this evening. For those visiting that might not be aware or unfamiliar with me or the congregation here, this is kind of where I grew up. This is kind of my home congregation where I was baptized. As I told Sunday morning, they saw me marry my wife, saw the birth of my children, saw me go off to preaching school, and then also saw me take the role of a deacon and step down from that and take on the work over at the Midway congregation. So a very special fondness for me and the congregation here. So tonight, if you're visiting with us, I feel that I shall hold just about everyone's attention to the fullest, some more than others. And the reason is I have purposely left one word misspelled. So for those that weren't with us last night, there's a reason that I said that. So I know I will have some undivided attention on the thought tonight. In this particular series, we're making this personal. We've noted that there's a couple of different directions gospel meetings can go. They can be evangelistic in their purpose or their outreach, but they can also be for the edification of the local body. And that's kind of the tack that we're taking this evening. We're looking to help build up the body of Christ, and we're making it personal. So we began our Bible study Sunday morning with personal growth. Then our worship hour dealt with our personal worship in attendance. Then we looked last Lord's Day evening at the thought of personal conflict or church conflict and how to deal with that and hopefully settle some problems before they come. And this evening we want to turn our attention to help for the home. And in the help for the home, once again, that personal commitment that each one of us make to the Lord and to our family. Now, as we come into this hope for the home, I want us to think about the reason. Once again, this is going to seem like an odd lesson for a gospel meeting. But there's a reason for this. On March the 16th, I believe it was the day that we buried my father just a few weeks ago. I stood at this very pulpit and had the opportunity to preach his funeral. I told a story during that time, and the brethren at Midway have heard this story many times over the years, but there was one part that I always left out. It was the name of the individual that I was referring to. The individual that I referred to so many times over the years was my dad. See, let me tell you a little background story and why this lesson tonight. When my dad was young, grew up here in the Leone congregation and area, and that good gospel preaching, the Lord's church here, he obeyed the gospel at a young age. But as time would go on, he wouldn't always walk faithful in the Lord. And as time went, a lot of his family moved up north, got jobs in the auto factories up around Michigan, and thus he would soon follow. And as I said, Daddy wasn't walking faithfully at the time. Now, Daddy would tell me this story, and I think about this so many times, that he said while he was in Michigan, he fell in love with a lady up there and he wanted to marry her, but she'd been married before and he knew that if he married her, that the marriage would not be right. And he said because of that, he would not marry her. Later, he would come back to the South. He would repent, be faithful, and hopefully pass faithful in the Lord's service with that. So that brings me to the purpose. Why this tonight? Now, I look through the audience and I see many like me, that of an older hat and maybe our die is cast. But I also see a couple of young ones sitting here. I see young ones sitting here. I see more young ones in the back. And the impact that we preach and the subject of tonight may impact the next generation, much like the gospel preaching impacted my dad when he was a young man. And it saved him from some things in the latter part of his life right there. So that's why we preach this particular subject during a gospel meeting. If nothing else, for the young generation, because every generation must pick up the mantle of faith and be able to defend the gospel and give a thus saith the Lord. When it comes to this subject tonight, the family that you save may be yours. The family that you save may be your grandchildren and the impact that you have on the second and third generation. And that brings us to our thesis thought this evening. And that is help for the home. And to help us with that, we want to look at it from two aspects. We want to begin, unfortunately, with a negative aspect, but then we want to finish with a positive aspect in our preaching from the Scriptures. Now, consider with me some statistics on this subject of the home and the marriage rate. It's been noted the United States has the sixth highest divorce rate in the world, with 40-50% of married couples filing for divorce. The United States Census Bureau report suggests that marriage and divorce rates dropped from 2009 to 2019, and it also noted that women started almost 69% of all divorces. Now, I was talking with my daughter Hannah, she's 16. I said, did you know that 69% of divorces are started by women? And in a very Hannah way, she just simply said, yeah, the man probably made her mad and she divorced him. Couldn't really argue with that. I was silent after that. But we do see this on the rise. Usually, second or third marriages in the United States have a higher divorce rate. 60% of second marriages and about 73% of third marriages, it's noted, end in divorce. Couples going through their first divorce are around the age of 30. Married couples between the ages of 20 to 25 are 60% more likely to get a divorce. It's been noted that approximately, if you were to break these statistics down, every 42 seconds there is one divorce in America. That equates to 86 divorces per hour, 2,046 divorces per day, 14,364 divorces per week, and 746,971 divorces per year. Every 16 seconds, it's noted there is a marriage in the United States. That equates to about 230 marriages per hour, and you can see the statistics per year. There are nearly three divorces in the time it takes for a couple to recite their wedding vows. Do you, John Smith, take Jill to be your lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold, to love and to honor, to cherish, forsaking all others, for richer or poorer, for better, for sickness and in health, for better or for worse, till death do you part. And then Jill recites that back. Statistically, it's noted that there would be approximately three divorces in the time that it takes to recite those vows. Once again, more than 172 divorces occur during your typical romantic comedy, which is approximately a two-hour comedy, and 430 divorces happen during the average wedding reception. So as we noted, we are the sixth largest country in the world with that. At 5,975,000 divorces over the course of an average first marriage, it ends in 8 years. Over a 40-year period, 60% of first marriages terminate, and among all Americans 18 years of age or older, whether they have been married or not, 25% have gone through a marital split. 15% of adult women in the United States are divorced or separated, compared with some older statistics. And the average first marriage that ends in divorce, as we noted, lasts about 8 years. So we're seeing this in our country. Now, why this topic? Should be three reasons. As we've already noted, the nation as a whole, this is what we are experiencing here in our country. It was the eighth largest. I think my fact is wrong on that. It should have been the sixth largest. And because we live in a culture that is so accepting of it, the church is not immune to this. It's part of the culture. It's something that we have to teach and preach about. Secondly, it's because so much error is taught by the religious world. If we were to listen to some, they would say that we can be married as many times to whomever for whatever reason. And thus there's so much error that is taught on this particular subject. And thirdly, as we've already mentioned, every generation must take up that mantle of faith and be able to, as Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that lieth within you with meekness and fear. So every generation is charged with that. So to begin, let's consider the negative in this. We've seen these statistics, and so we want to go just strictly with the scriptures. The particular teaching tonight, the brother played that it would be hopefully in simplicity, and that is my goal, is to just simply see what the scriptures say, not add to or take away. And as Brother Garland and I have discussed many times over the years, I personally believe that this Bible subject is one of the most simple in the scriptures. But when we put the whatabouts and the what ifs and the what do you thinks, that's when it becomes convoluted in that. So think with me. I'm going to look at what I call a semi-totality of the Bible passages on this subject. Not all, but a good number. Deuteronomy 24:1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of her house. Malachi would say this, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that ye deal not treacherously. Jesus would say this in Matthew 5:31-32. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Jesus again would say in Matthew 19:9, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Mark would say it this way in his gospel, and if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Luke would say this, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Paul would say it this way, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound to the law, by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Once again, Paul would say this in 1 Corinthians 7:2. And following, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. 1 Corinthians 6:9. We deal with these particular two passages right here, and we'll get to this in a moment. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." And in Galatians 5:19-21, he says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, with those four passages, as we noted, they're lengthy, but yet, as I said, a semi-totality. Now, I want us to think about some thoughts concerning this. In Deuteronomy 24:1, to my knowledge, this is the first scripture that gives the admonition or the thought of divorce. If you'll remember, there was the patriarchal age in the book of Genesis. Then we come into the book of Exodus, and this is where Moses has the law given unto her. And thus Moses gives the first writing concerning divorcement there in Deuteronomy. Now in this, why was this law given? Why did Moses make a provision for divorce? Well, Jesus said there in Matthew 19, because he was questioned on this. In fact, if you come into Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, you're going to see that there were two Jewish schools of thought, Hillel and Shammai. And so in 19, Matthew, they come tempting Jesus or testing him there as to which side is he going to be. Is he going to be on the conservative side, or is he going to be on the liberal side? And it was a way of accusing or trying to trap him. But Jesus, in this question of why did Moses give this writing, Jesus simply said it was because of the hardness of their heart that he gave them the law. Now, when you're married to someone and there's no provision to put someone away, and this individual has such a hatred or a cruelty towards someone, there's only a few options that are left. I could tell some stories of my travels overseas and some that I've heard of in India of what's known as a kerosene bride. That there is still a dowry that is paid in certain parts, and that if this dowry was not paid, it would not be uncommon in certain times and places to throw kerosene on the bride and set her on fire. A kerosene bride. The cruelty of that. Because of the hardness of your heart, that's why this provision was given, so that there was a way out seemingly. But in this, notice, it was still governed by what God had said. It wasn't to be left to mankind just to choose who, where, when, and how. It was governed by God's law. Once again, in Malachi, we see possibly the cruelty of Deuteronomy 24. Now we come to the end of the Old Testament in Malachi. And so here he says, and this is that famous passage, "For the Lord hateth putting away." Now what was going on? From the context, these individuals were mistreating and mishandling their wives. It seems as if they had married young and now years had passed and they're putting away their wives possibly for someone younger. And so in this there was a severity of how someone was being treated, and once again they were putting them away. And God gives this admonition, he hates the putting away. So we should hate what God hates in this and what God wants in this. So what does God think of divorce? He gave a provision, he governed it, but yet we see his stand on this. Well, from Mark and from Luke, if we note their particular Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptics, we see Jesus teaching on this subject. If we only had Mark and Luke's account, what would be our view of this subject? Mark says, if a woman shall put away her husband, be married to another, she committeth adultery. Luke says the same thing. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marry another committeth adultery. Mark and Luke in this give really no exception or no other reasons for remarriage. But we do know from the totality of scriptures, the sum of thy word is truth. So from Matthew's account, we see what Jesus said there in Matthew 5 and also in Matthew 19, that Jesus gives one exception to this, and that was the exception of fornication. So that's why we might say that there are two things that break the marriage vow, death and fornication. Now, side note on this fornication, I'm so glad Jesus used this word. He did not use the word adultery right here because we understand adultery is between married individuals. But he used that porneia or that fornication, that which was illicit or unlawful. And thus this was an umbrella word, and in this umbrella word, adultery fit into this word. Homosexuality fit into this word. Bestiality fit into this particular word, porneia, as translated as fornication. So Jesus gave it as any illicit sexual sin. Now of interest, in Matthew 19, when they came tempting him, their whole contention was over Deuteronomy chapter 24. Over this, if he hath found some uncleanness in her. There was one Jewish school that said this uncleanness had to deal with sexual immorality. The other Jewish school of thought said no, it was for any reason. In fact, I think there was a Jewish custom or writings that noted that if her breath stank, you could put her away. So when they come to Jesus and they're tempting him, which side are you going to go on? Jesus pretty much threw his lot in or cast it in on the sexual immorality side of the uncleanliness of what Moses would write of in Deuteronomy. Once again, in Romans 7 and verses following, know ye not, brethren, that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. So what happens to the marriage vow at death? And as we noted, that we're married until, what's the saying? Until death do we part in that. So we understand the simplicity of that. 1 Corinthians 6 and 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit? And in Galatians 5:21, he says that they shall, that do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Brethren, that's why this issue is so serious. How many individuals on judgment day will find out too late, wait a second, there was something wrong with my marriage? What do you mean? I thought we could marry whomever, whenever, how many times we wanted to. But he classifies this as one of those things that will keep us out of heaven, and thus the gravity and the seriousness with which we preach this. And as I said, many of us are of an older hat. Maybe this is not new ground for us. But there's a generation of young people here that need to hear this. There's a generation of soon-to-be grandchildren that will raise up, and they need to hear this. Every generation must take up that mantle right there. And also, you couple that with the error that is taught on this particular subject. Now, we dealt with the negative aspect of it. Let's end with a positive right here. Let's look at the positive aspect, because this is help for the home. And instead of just dealing so much with the divorce part, how can I be a better husband? How can I be a better wife? How can I be a better dad? How can I be a better mom in this? And once again, the scriptures give us that hope when we look to them. Let's make marriage great again in this and just see what the scriptures say. I think about Genesis 2 and verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." I'm getting a little gray in the mouth like an old dog here. I'm getting a few years. I think with this last birthday, it kind of officially broke me over the hill, so I'm on that downhill slide. But this has been my observation over the last 30 years. It's true because God has said it. But I've seen a lot of older individuals that for some reason or another, that I think of them in this verse, that when the Lord says it's not good for man to be alone. The first time to my knowledge that the Lord would say something wasn't good, and because of that, the Lord was proactive in this. So the Lord specifically and specially designed something for the man. The scriptures call it a helpmeet. And as I like to say, the wife helps him meet what the Lord wants him to be. She comes along beside in this and she helps him in this. She's specifically designed for him. Now, if we were to go back to the book of Genesis, we would see that God caused all the animals to go in front of Adam, and he named them. And it was almost as if Adam saw the whole creation, and he realized that there's nothing for me. But then the Lord creates woman from his side, from that rib. And now if we were to see it in the original language, now this is bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. And he understood how special his wife was in the creation just for him. Brethren, this does anything but minimize the husband and wife relationship. In Genesis 2:24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." I talked with an individual we were working for one time, and he had married this young lady, and he was still living at his parents' home, and his wife, she was living at her parents' home. And they were married, and he says, "That's not wrong, is it, for a man to live in one place and a wife to live another?" And I think I quoted him this verse right here, that a man's to leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. Now, Jesus would say it like this in Matthew chapter 19, that what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. I like to explain it like this. Imagine you take two pieces of wood and you glue them and you press them together to make plywood. Now this plywood is made up of multiple plies, but it is so glued and pressed together that you cannot separate the plies without destroying the wood. What God hath joined, what God hath glued together, we see God's view and God's role in marriage. It's not good, a special creation just for man that God joins together. Once again in Proverbs, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth a favor of the Lord." I cringe when I hear individuals refer to their wife as "my old lady." I cannot stand that personally. That just grates on me. Because my value of my wife is greater than my old lady. the proverb writer would simply say, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing. Marriage is honorable in all. And how we view marriage is so important with this. Proverbs 19:14, house and riches are the inheritance of fathers, and a prudent wife is from the Lord. Amen to that statement. Once again, Proverbs 31:10, who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies. Proverbs 31 is dedicated to the virtuous woman. Brother Garland, here's your sermon, 3 points. What is a virtuous woman? A virtuous woman is a modest woman. She dresses, as Timothy says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 there, or chapter 2. She dresses with a shamefacedness. There's a sense of shame in how she clothes herself. She's not a piece of meat to be pawed at. She's got a sense of shame. A virtuous woman is a godly woman. She seeks the Lord and her household knows it. And a virtuous woman is a valuable woman. Now notice where the scripture says that her price is far above rubies. Of interest, the word rubies is used in the scriptures 6 times. And in those 6 times, you get a good view of how valuable a ruby is. I've even read some reports of a weighted diamond and a weighted ruby of the same carat, the ruby going for as much or more than the diamond. The value of a virtuous woman. That's what marriage is to be. That's what we should promote to the next generation, the beauty of marriage. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I read a brother here in the brotherhood some time back, and he went out of his way to kind of show that this wasn't really dealing with marriage. And my simple question becomes this: are you yoked to the person that you're married to? And if you're not yoked, what does this mean right here? And what do the scriptures say? Be ye not unequally yoked together. Now, this does have an outside of marriage aspect to it. But what greater yoking of two people than that of marriage? Unless the Lord's view that we want godly people to marry godly people. And as I encourage our young people in this, be what you're looking for. Do you want a godly spouse? Then be a godly person. Seek the Lord in every aspect of your life. Thus, be ye not unequally yoked together. In Ephesians 5:22-23, once again, he gives some admonitions of how do we have a happy home. Let's deal with Ephesians. He begins with the wives and the wife's role of submission to her husband, and then we get into the husband's role. If you'll note, we were to take the time to study that particular passage, you will see that there's 2 admonitions given to the wife. She is to submit and reverence. There's 1 admonition that's given unto the husband, and that was to love. He was to love his wife how? As the Lord loved the church. Now, consider this. In this passage, Paul is speaking about the church and how Jesus wants to present it. To illustrate what he's saying, Paul didn't use diamonds, rubies, gold, money. He didn't use monetary things to show the glory and the value of the church. He used the marital relationship to show the beauty of it and how the husband should treat his wife and look out for his wife in this. Once again, Peter does seemingly the same. He begins in 1 Peter 3 in verses 1 and deals with the wife's role and how her conduct has an impact on her husband. But then he turns to the husband in verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. It was a phrase which had the idea of, as a husband, I'm going to study my wife. I'm going to see what makes her tick, how she thinks, how she feels. I'm going to spend time and I'm going to get to know my wife. I'm going to dwell with her according to this knowledge. Now in that, and if we were to go back, and we're going to see this hopefully tomorrow night, in that culture of the day and how women were thought of and treated, seemingly somewhat abused. When Peter says, giving honor unto them as unto the weaker vessel, I want you to think about two types of material. Denim and satin. Which one's tougher, but which one's more valuable? Giving honor unto the wife as heirs according to God. As we bring our thoughts to a close, some of those of an older generation will remember Rockhouse Hawkins, Hawkins Realty there in Woodbury. Rockhouse was my neighbor up the street for years until he passed away. I used to take Rockhouse over. He grew up at Rockhouse over there around Gasaway, and he and I, we'd go to gospel meetings in the summertime. I'm not going to get this story exactly right, but this is the gist of it. That Rockhouse, he was probably, let's say he was 20 and his wife Miriam was 18. I think there was a couple of years difference when they married. They wound up being married for, I think, some 70-something years. Now, we got to work for Rockhouse several times over the years, and it was kind of comical. He'd come in, and he'd say something to Sister Miriam. She'd quip, and he'd quip back. They'd kind of argue and fuss at one another. But after Sister Miriam passed, I remember sitting with Rockhouse up at Joe's place, and we were talking about various things, and it wouldn't be long at all until the story or the conversation would turn to Sister Miriam. I would think about him sitting there talking about her and how his eyes would well up with tears and just the void that was in his life, that which was missing when you spend that much time with someone, godly individuals, Christians, and have that hope of seeing one another. Now you see on the screen my story. For those of y'all at Leona and Midway, you know I was kind of older when I got married. I had to let my wife grow up before I could kind of marry her there. And so in that, I kind of set out. I'd asked her to marry me, and I was like, oof, I don't know if I've done the right thing. I'm really kind of nervous here. So I took to asking for advice from individuals. There was an old boy by the name of Jerry that was working with us at the time. And by the time he got done telling me how awful marriage was, my eyes were probably about this big and I was absolutely scared to death. But I made a decision that day right then. And my decision was this: that I would only ask non-divorced Christian men for advice, because that's what I wanted to be, was a non-divorced Christian man, was who I was going to seek advice from. So when we think about this particular thought, we're going to bring it to a close. Now, Ephesians, we're talking about the church. He uses the husband and wife to relate to that. In Revelation, we're told that Jesus is coming back for his bride, the church. And it uses that beautiful picture right there. And we see from Matthew chapter 25, behold, the bridegroom cometh. And who is Jesus coming back for? He's coming back for his people, his church. So the question becomes this tonight: are you a Christian? Are you in the Lord's church? Are you right with the Lord? Are you walking faithful as you ought to be, or has sin crept back into your life? And maybe there's some things going on that tonight needs to be the night that you repent and you turn from that. That's why when it comes to Christ, we see that necessity of believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. For with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. We see also that Jesus would say, for with the mouth, confession is made unto or towards salvation. But there must be a repentance. There must be a changing of the mind that leads to a change of action. That's why Jesus could say, I tell you nay, but except you repent, Luke 13:3. And that's why on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 37, when they interrupted Peter in his preaching, cried out, they were pricked in their heart, men and brethren, what shall we do? The first words out of Peter's mouth was, repent and be baptized. And we understand from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, wherein like figure doth baptism also now save us. So this evening, if you're subject to that gospel invitation to just simply become a Christian, or you need to come back, let it be known as we stand and we sing our song of encouragement.